and I'll probably be sucking on cough drops as well. And so this gives you many opportunities to extend grace this morning. But it's good to be together. It's good to look into the Word of God. It's good to allow the Spirit of God to minister to us. And let's just pause for a prayer as we begin. Father, we're grateful for the Savior. Thank you that this is the time of year we celebrate. As the angels did, you sending your Son into the world, thank you that He came, He lived the life He lived, and more importantly, He died the death He did. In our stead, to pay the full penalty of our sin, thank you that He rose victorious over the grave. He lives forevermore, and salvation is fully free through Him. We have so much cause to rejoice. Thank you, Father, for Him. He's interceding for us now. He's with us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. We ask that He'd be exalted in our thinking this morning, that we'd be just giving Him the preeminence that He is so worthy of. And so we undertake for this time together now, in Christ's name. Amen. You can take your Bible and open it to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 as we begin. And you can follow along as I begin reading in verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. All went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over the flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And we'll stop there. See, the title of this message, if you looked on your handout, is "Those Who Miss Christmas." And I'm sure it's not foreign news to most of us here who know the Word of God. Unfortunately, most people miss Christmas every year. I mean, it kind of sounds like a strange statement to miss Christmas. I mean, a person would have to be blind and deaf to miss the sights and sounds of the Christmas between Thanksgiving and December 25th. But I'm convinced biblically that the overwhelming majority of folks miss Christmas. They observe the season to some degree and in some fashion, mostly because it's part of our culture. But most are utterly oblivious to the reality of what they're supposed to be celebrating. Christmas has been fantasized, it's been secularized. A lot of people are simply numb to the marvel that took place when Jesus was born. One author mentioned his book in a two-page spread in a newspaper featuring some man-on-the-street interviews with people when they offered their opinions of the real meaning of Christmas. And the views expressed ranged from over-emotional to irreverent. Some were very sentimental. Some said this is a time for family, and it's certainly a wonderful time for that. Or they'll say it was a time for children and things like that. Others were humanistic, seeing Christmas as a time to celebrate love for one's fellow man, the spirit of giving, and so on. Others were crassly hedonistic, viewing Christmas as another excuse to have a party. But the guy said in his book that no one mentioned the marvel of Christmas, namely that God was born in human flesh. And so that's an indication that a lot of people have missed Christmas. Now, when I say, again, miss Christmas, I'm not talking about missing the 25th of December. I'm talking about its significance in history, and especially relative to a man's tremendous need for salvation. And so we're going to look at some verses here in Luke 1 and in Matthew 2, and we're going to see different responses to the Savior. and how those responses reflect responses that we observe today in our society as well. You know, Scripture stresses that the Messiah was born at a particular moment in history, reminding us that God is sovereign, He's got a plan, and that plan is being carried out even now as we speak. This was, I got to get on the right page here. Those who miss Christmas. That is funny, isn't it? But notice what Galatians 4 and verse 4 and 5 say. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The fullness of time came. God sovereignly worked, even in Caesar's palace, who with perfect timing ordered that everyone be registered. That was God undertaking behind the scenes in ways, so that a prophecy given long ago could be fulfilled. Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from everlasting. Now in those days, the only ones that were taxed were those who were subjugated. And these taxes were levied on real property. And because of the law of Jubilee, the real property had a way of just staying there. And this is why Joseph had to go back to the city of David to be registered, because that's where his real property was. That's where the Davidic household was. And so God was working in the lives of to ensure the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. And Mary and Joseph made the trek from Nazareth to Bethlehem so that prophecy would be fulfilled. Now, did they know that Micah 5:2 said that? I don't know. They may have. But they were certainly being led of the Spirit to that. It was quite a journey. Nazareth is 1,200 feet above sea level. If they followed the normal route and they avoided Samaria to go down to Jerusalem, it was about a 75-mile trip. So, and then you get down, to 800, the Jordan Valley, which is 800 feet below sea level, and then you climb 3,600 feet in about 15 miles to get to Jerusalem. So this is no walk in the park, if you will. And you got a woman, and by the way, Joseph and Mary were abjectly poor. They didn't probably own a donkey. She probably walked the whole way, which is probably a week's journey. And she's quite pregnant at the time. So she had some things to endure, not only from a physical standpoint, but even a societal, she was just betrothed to Joseph. She wasn't married at this point. But as we read this account here in Luke, the question we could ask here is, did Mary arrive in Bethlehem the night she gave birth? Because this is what a lot of people think. She came there, and the hotel in Bethlehem was full. You know what? There probably wasn't a hotel in Bethlehem. That's like having a hotel in Wawena. You know, it's just not a place where people are going to have a hotel. You know, if you read verse 6 here, what does it say? So it was that while they were there, they got there, and while they were hanging out there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And so they arrived in town before the due date. It wasn't this, oh boy, let's hurry up and get there because it's coming kind of deal. And it says there in verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes. She laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And so the question we need to address is, what does the inn refer to? What does inn refer to? You know, it's funny. There's no such thing as account here as an innkeeper mentioned in the Bible. And yet, I've seen placards that say, don't be like the innkeeper who missed Christmas. This will make sense here in a move. You know, no room in the inn is, people assume that this was a hotel and all the rooms were occupied, so when Joseph and Mary got there, the no vacancy sign was put out, and that was just the way it goes. But you've got to recognize that's not what the word inn means in this. The word translated as inn is the word kataluma or lima, which is used elsewhere by Luke and translated as a guest chamber or an upper room. For example, on the eve of Christ's crucifixion, Luke 22 tells us here, And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered a city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him to the house which he enters. Then you say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room?'" That's our word in Luke 2. "Where I may eat the Passover with my disciples." We're cut off here for some reason. "Then he will show you a large furnished upper room and make ready." And this is what Mark says. Whenever he goes, the master of the house, the teacher says, "Where's the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And so the word "in" here actually speaks of a guest room. It speaks of an upper room, a changer, a room that's attached to a house, and it has nothing to do with a hotel. In fact, if you look at verse 7 here, it says there was no room for them in the inn. That word "room" does not mean room in an inn. It means, it's the Greek word topos, it means space. Like you'd use it, "There's no space on my desk for my new computer." And so what they're saying is that there was no space or room for them in the guest room, which is attached to a house. That's what he's saying here. And so Joseph wasn't turned away from an inn. If that were the case, he would have used a different Greek word that he used when giving the account of the Good Samaritan. So the Good Samaritan stops at this guy who was robbed and beaten on his way to Jerusalem from Jericho. It says he went in and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn. This is a different Greek word. This is a hostel. This is a word for a hostel. It's where you go and spend the night, and there's an innkeeper. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you." That's the word for a hotel. That's not the word for what we read here in Luke chapter 2. And so, you're going to read different accounts if you happen to read about these things. And some feel that they were coming along, again, and anticipating they were going to stay with some friends or relatives and acquaintances. And they would use their guest room, and that's really what it is. But the hospitality wasn't available because all these people are coming into Bethlehem to get registered, and the guest room was packed. It was already occupied. But you're going to read stories where it says he was born in a stable. In fact, every nativity scene, you got camels and donkeys and whatever else in a stable. Or sometimes the say he was born in caves. There was caves in the hill country, and people did use those caves for their animals. In fact, there's a big church in Bethlehem today that's built on, quote, the cave that supposedly Jesus was born in. Some think that Jesus was born in an open courtyard, some in a field. But realistically, that's in fact, Kenneth Bailey, who lived in Lebanon for over 40 years, taught at the universities there, was an expert in the culture over there, said this in his book. He said, "Simple rural communities the world over always assist one of their own women in childbirth, regardless of the circumstances. Are we to imagine that Bethlehem was an exception? Was there no sense of honor in Bethlehem? Surely the community would have sensed its responsibility to help Joseph find an adequate shelter for Mary and provide the care she needed. To turn away a descendant of David in the city of David would be an unspeakable shame on the entire village." And this is reinforced too. When the shepherds come to worship him, if they would have seen this dude, our Jesus, in a stable, in a manger, they said, "No, you're coming home." They would have taken Mary and Joseph and the baby in. And so it's not like the baby was born, the baby Jesus was born in some cave somewhere. He's actually in a house. And it's helpful to understand in first century, this is typical for a house. You have the family room. Usually houses were one room. In fact, one of the guys that we talked to in Myanmar, he's added on to his house, but he said he's got 14 relatives living with him, and they all sleep in the same room. That's just how it is, and this is how it was. Everyone slept in the same room. However, there was a room for your animals attached to it. In fact, Samuel, and I looked for the picture, I spent way too much time trying to find it. Samuel, in one of his trips out in the country, stayed at a place where the cows and the pigs were at the end of the house in a room. And so this is kind of how a village in the first century did. But now some had a guest room. And so you come to the family, and there's a guest room attached. It had its own door. Well, this was apparently full, and it could have been full with a boatload of people. We don't know. So they stayed in here, and because there was a There's a stairway down here. I've got an elevation here. There was an elevation here, so you walk down, and this is the door to the stable, and there was mangers in here. And I was trying to read up. It sounds like maybe some of the animals could eat through this and eat out of the mangers or whatever it is. And so I hate to ruin your nativity scene. I really do, but it's just not, it might not be what you think it is. And so when Mary and Joseph came, they were welcomed by whoever. They stayed. There was no room in the guest room. It was already occupied. And so they hung out in the fam room with everybody else. And Jesus was laid in a manger, which again, there was mangers typically in first century homes that had animals. And so it wasn't something horribly untypical. And he was placed, it says here, in swaddling clothes. And this comes from Ezekiel 16:4. This is where God is speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, rebuking the nation. And he says, as for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. And so this was very typical, what a handmaid would, you know, what's the woman called who helps with birth? Midwife, thank you very much, would usually take the baby and do all these things. And it's interesting, though, it does say in the text here that Mary did these things. So maybe there wasn't a midwife available, I don't know. She's the one who wrapped her baby in swaddling clothes. And so this is all consistent with the culture. And this is humbling if you think about it, because Jesus Christ is the King. He's the King of the world. He's the King of the universe. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. And yet he came into the world in the most humble circumstances. Why is that? Because that's who Christ is and that's what God wanted. He will function as a king someday, but that's for later. You know, it's interesting. This is fitting, actually, for Christ to be born. It's consistent with what he came to do. If you read in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, was also in Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant, and he came in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Everything Jesus did was the exact opposite of what a king would do, in every way, shape, or form. Amazing. It would have been more fitting for Jesus to be robed in purple at his birth, born in a palace. But instead he was born, not in a barn, but in a family room, laid in a manger. And he basically lived like a peasant his whole life. And he was born like this because he's the king of the poor. Luke tells us later in Luke, it says he was called the friend of sinners. He could relate to people. And if he was born in a palace, the chances of that happening would be very, very slim. He functioned as a common man. In fact, he was born in a palace. It could be only the rich and famous would feel at home with him, and the lowly would not. In fact, one of the reasons he lived the life he did is because of this very truth right here. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in himself he suffered, being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. There's nothing that you're going to go through that Jesus Christ didn't experience himself. This is why he's the friend who sticks closer than a brother. This is why it says in Hebrews chapter 4 that he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and he invites us to come boldly to a throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. It's because he went through these things. He didn't come out of an ivory tower, come down and go, no. You couldn't have a more wonderful Savior who experienced everything so that you wouldn't have to experience what you deserve to experience in hell. It's amazing, isn't it? And the shepherds, the angels went to the shepherds who were the lowlifes of society. You know, I read somewhere where the shepherds were so, they were such sneaky, unworthy people that their testimony wasn't allowed in a court of law. And yet who did the angels go to, the shepherds, who humbly went and worshipped him and then spread the news throughout. You can see it's God's got a plan here. In fact, James tells us that God has assigned the poor to be rich in faith. Don't ever think you don't have a Savior that doesn't understand exactly what you're going through. And he couldn't care. He couldn't care any more than he does. It's amazing. And so this was a great story. Let's look at a different one here in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Pick it up in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written, the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, and the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Maybe we'll stop right there. And so we have some wise men coming to Jerusalem from the east. Who are these wise men? But we're not specifically told in Scripture. We certainly have some ideas. There is varying opinion on who these wise men were, and that's to be accepted. We know they came from the east. Some think they came from Arabia, which is now Saudi Arabia today, because there was Bedouins. Is that what they're called? These Bedouins, yeah, who... There was a tribe of them that studied the stars and all these things and so forth. But according to the ancient historian Herodotus, the Magi, is what they're called here, were the tribe of people from the Medes, from the Persians. They were a hereditary priesthood tribe. The Medes had a similar system to that Israel did. Israel had one of the tribes of Israel, the Levites, was 100% totally dedicated to serving in the temple. And apparently the Medes had something similar, and they were called the Magi. And so of all the tribes within the Medes, they selected one to function as their priests and rituals and so forth. But there's more to it than that. And I think this makes sense. This is my connecting the dots here. We'll see how it goes. If you go to the book of Daniel, you know, Daniel lived in Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar came and stole him when he made a raid and ransacked Israel. And he took these men back. And he was a wise man. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such a thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean." The word magician there is actually the word magi. And so it's been changed a little bit here in our English. The magi were very skilled in philosophy, medicine, and natural science. They were said to be able to interpret dreams. Now, over time, a magician took on a negative connotation, and that's why, you know, in many contexts, magicians are considered like fortune tellers and what have you that are not respected at all. But Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and no one can handle it. And God was sovereignly directing the affairs of man, gave Daniel, by the grace of God, the ability to interpret dreams. And so he has this nasty dream. And in Daniel chapter 4, it says, "Therefore it issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they may make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, or magi, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make it known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me," that his name is Belteshazzar. Actually, this is the, in chapter 4, was actually written by Nebuchadnezzar here. "According to the name of my God, in him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians." So Daniel's been promoted now to chief of all the wise men throughout Babylon. And that's the point I want to make here. Because I know that the Spirit of the Holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you. Explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. And he proceeded to do that. And so he became the master of the magicians, or the master of the magi. He was the head of all the wise men. Now, a couple generations later, when Nebuchadnezzar's grandson was in charge, and this is the classic failure of the third generation. He took everything for granted, and that night the kingdom was taken from him. But here is his mother comes along and says, there's a man in your kingdom in whom is the Spirit of the Holy God. And in the days of your father, it's actually his grandfather, but they would say father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers. And so again, it's well known, even though this is, and Daniel's still alive, but the regime has changed hands a couple different times. And so, again, she referred to him as the chief of the Magi. So he was the head of this whole group. So that puts Daniel in a very tremendously unique position, being able to dispense to all these Magi information about the Old Testament and the coming Messiah. And I'm going to assume he did. And so some 400 years later, one generation of Magi passed down the next, the truth that the Messiah was coming. And so apparently there's a group within Babylon, and again, some of this is speculation, so, but I'm trying to connect some dots here, that truly looked for the Messiah, and God rewarded their faith. God rewarded their desire. They came. Why did they come? What does verse 2 tell us? Saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and we've come to notice, worship him. They came from warm purpose to worship him. Somehow they had knowledge that the Jewish Messiah would be God. Because only God is to be worshipped. And they went on this long, long journey to come and to worship him. Isn't that interesting? Worship. What are we talking about, worship? Worship is a Greek word, proskuneo. It originally meant to stoop to kiss. It was the way you paid homage to a monarch. You stooped down and you kissed his foot, or you kissed reverently. And eventually it came to mean any internal attitude of adoration or worship to someone greater than yourself. And ultimately, how it's used in the New Testament, it's only used for God alone. So they came to worship Jesus, who they recognize as God. See, in the New Testament, that word is always used of something that is divine, only fit for deity. If you remember when John in the book of Revelation wanted to bow down and worship an angel, the angel told him to stop and to get back up. You only worship God. He wasn't worthy of that worship. And so these Magi reminds me of Simeon, who longed and desired to worship God. God gave them special revelation and told them and directed them, because in their heart of hearts they wanted to worship the king. In fact, the only time this word proskuneo is used is when Satan asked Jesus after 40 days and 40 nights during the temptation to bow down and worship him. And Jesus said, no, you get out of here. You only worship God and him alone. And so it's really used only to worship God. So these wise men, God honored their faith, provided this star to guide them in a journey so they could come and worship Jesus, because that's what was in their heart. Now another question we can ask here is, well, what was the star? It's funny, you can read up on this and go nuts because the information is everywhere. People come up with these constellations at the right time and do all these calculations. But was it a star? Was it a star? You know, explaining the star really isn't that necessary, but people like having fun with stuff. But it's interesting here. In Numbers 24, 17 to 19, we read, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of Talmud. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies, shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of that city. Now it's interesting, we have the word star here. You've got to understand the word star. There's two different words for star in our New Testament. One is astron, and the other is astir. Whenever astron is used, it plainly means a physical celestial body. But for astir, it means something else. It means an angel or a messenger. As in Revelation 1:20. Notably, this understanding of a spiritual being usually makes better sense whenever astir is used. I'll give you an example. In Jude, in talking about the false teachers, he says, these are spots in your love feast. While they feasted with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're clouds without water, carried about by winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars are messengers for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And I just mentioned Revelation 1:20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are angels of the seven churches, messengers. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And so, this is some kind of spiritual being, is my conviction. It makes better sense, because that's how, and we could go through all those other references, that's how a steer is used. And so the star is some kind of angel, or some kind of, you know, maybe it was similar to the pillar of fire that guided the, in a smaller form, obviously, in the nation of Israel during the Exodus. But this star was some kind of supernatural phenomenon, but it was in some ways relatively localized too, because it was guiding them. But I think because of Daniel, they knew. Daniel 7 says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. To them was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. One like the Son of Man. Those are the words that Nebuchadnezzar used when Jesus was walking, a pre-incarnation of Jesus, with the three men that were cast into the fiery furnace. And so they knew that they were coming for a man, and they were aware of that. And so when they came, they assumed that the leaders of Jerusalem would be aware and even excited about the birth of their Messiah. But what happens? Well, what about Herod here? Now, this is meaningless information in some respect, but I'm going to share it anyway. How many Herods are mentioned in Scripture? This is King Herod, but sometimes you read your Bible, you're going to be confused because there's six different Herods in Scripture. You've got Herod the king, here he's named. Called by Joseph Herod the Great. He's the first of Herodian kings, a man of great force and character, but he was an awful person. Unbelievable. He had his royal authority by appointment of the Romans. I mean, just a brutal man. You got Herod Archelaus, the son of the successor in Judea. The Romans deposed him and appointed him a Roman governor in his stead. Herod Antipas, a tetrarch of Galilee, who slew John the Baptist, also the son of Herod the Great. You have Herod Philip, a third son, a lawful husband of Herodias, who the other Herod had killed. Herod Agrippa, the grandson of Herod the Great, named in Acts. And then you have Herod Agrippa, the son of the last, the king Agrippa, before whom Paul made his famous defense. So you got all these different Herods you got to keep straight. But how did Herod respond to this information that the wise men gave? Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. He was troubled. The Greek word for trouble there means agitated, stirred up, shaken up. It carries the idea of panic. Herod panicked because he was all about himself, he was all about his kingship, and wait a minute, you mean there's another king? Whoa. I mean, this guy was an evil person. He had a good portion of his family put to death because he was very paranoid. And so Jerusalem could have been troubled for a couple of reasons. One, because their king was a nutcase and who knows what he was going to do, right? They could have been troubled because of the size and dignity of this caravan from the east. Or they could have been troubled because they pondered the reality of the message that the wise men brought, that the Messiah had been born. And so there's a lot of hubbub going on here. So what does Herod do? Verse 4, when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. Now the scribes and the priests are the religious leaders of the nation. The scribes in particular became the expounders of the Old Testament law. And so they could tell him exactly where he was going to be born. And this indicates something, doesn't it? These Jews expected a Messiah that the scriptures foretold his coming, and the very places of birth had been pointed out. And so when he demands these things and they give him this answer, they're automatically accountable for this reality. But they don't care that much, as we're going to see. So what is Herod's next move? Verse 7, then Herod, when he'd secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, so I can come and worship him also. Liar. Liar. Why did he really want to know? Well, if you jump down to verse 16, then Herod, when he had saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. Not a good guy to get mad. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And then it was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they're no more. That's a quote from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Herod didn't want to come and worship. He wanted to destroy him. And that's exactly what he sought to do. Now, when we go back to the Magi here in verse 9, it says, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And the implication here is that this angel, this vision, whatever, would come and go. And it brought them to Jerusalem, and it disappeared, and boom, they came out, and there, and so they rejoiced, because there, again, they were being led by this angel, or whatever it exactly it is. And when they had come to the house, verse 11, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Interesting, isn't it? Notice they fell down and worshipped him. There's no worship of Mary here going on, as some religious groups want to throw her in the mix. They worshipped him, and they opened their treasures. And there's certainly the providence of God in them giving treasures, because it provided the necessary means for them to take off into Egypt, because they had to follow it once and escape to Egypt. Remember, they're abjectly poor here. Because verse 12 says, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Verse 13, when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Jesus is probably between 1 and 2 years old at this point, 18 months old or so. Notice, they didn't come to a stable. They didn't come to the inn, the guest house. They came to a different house at this point. Now again, who missed Christmas here? Well, we already established the innkeeper didn't miss it, because the innkeeper didn't exist, right? So, he didn't miss Christmas. But notice the responses in our text here. How about Herod? How did Herod respond to the birth of the Messiah? Fear, hatred, and hostility. And he represents a group today that has existed actually since the same time, characterized the same way. Fear, hatred, and hostility. I mean, Herod was told by the chief priests that the Messiah was born, and instead of humbling him, it enraged him. Herod was afraid this little boy would interfere with his life. He was jealous, fearful, didn't want this baby intruding in his life, upsetting his apple cart, changing things. So he sought to eliminate him. He perceived Jesus not as his Savior, but as his problem. As his problem. And there's many, many people who miss Christmas because they had the same basic mindset as Herod had. Fear that someone else would take their little throne. And we know 33 years later, the same mindset existed, and the same type of person demonstrated the same mindset because they took out their hostility and anger at the Savior by nailing him to the cross, though he was sinless. It's amazing. Christ came, and we were getting a taste of him through our series here. It was amazing. He preached the message of forgiveness, regardless of their sin. It was free. And yet these people didn't want it. They saw him as someone to be eliminated. There was fear, hostility, and hatred. Kind of boggles the mind, doesn't it? Kind of boggles the mind. And some people feel that way today. Jesus is perceived as an interference in their life. He's somehow going to throw a wrench in the spokes and ruin their own little kingdom somehow. Prevent them from fulfilling their hopes and dreams. Herod says, you know, I'm not going to let this king ruin my career with his position. Not much has changed. People have a wrong perception of Christianity. They think that, well, if I let Jesus, if I trust him as my Savior, well, that means, oh boy, my life's going to be thrown into a turmoil. And what they fail to see is that God wants to give them something of unbelievable value called everlasting life. Something they need so desperately for free because the alternative is hell. He offers it no strings attached. You know, you think of the message of the gospel. Isaiah 5:16 tells us that the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice and the Holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. God is holy and God is righteous. And this is why mankind as a rule chafes at God. Because they recognize they're not. And he made it clear that he's these ways by giving us the Ten Commandments, which express to us his holy, righteous standard, that is designed to cause all men to recognize that they've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it's because God is righteous and just that there's a penalty for that sin, and the wages of sin is death, and death means separation, which means everybody deserves to go to hell. A person who desires physically, who has not been saved, will spend eternally separated from God in a place called hell. The stakes are so high. And Herod said, oh no, we can't have a Messiah here. No. In fact, he's got a special place in hell, I'm sure, even this day. This is why the good news of the gospel is so important. The gospel needs to be understood and trusted to receive salvation. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why that message? For that message is the power of God to what? Salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And the gospel is recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and which you stand, and by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and then he rose the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel, I declare to you the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. See, God is holy. He expressed his holiness through the Ten Commandments. And as you and I as individuals evaluate ourselves against God's holy righteous standard, the only conclusion we can draw is that we are guilty, like Romans 3:19 and 20 tell us. We know whatever the law says. It says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. And all the world, including you and me, become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so what we all rightly deserve in our sin, we're a sinner by position, by sinner by nature, and sinner by practice, is to spend eternity separated from God in hell. This is God's just punishment for sin, but thankfully, God is a God of love. Though the wages of sin is death, God loves you, God loves me, and And the ultimate expression of that love is through his Son. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, notice Christ died for us. On that cross of Calvary, Christ died in your place and mine. The whole purpose of him dying was to make him pay a penalty that we could never pay. He was paying for your sins. Someone has to pay. And thankfully, he uttered out those wonderful words, paid in full. And what he simply asked for any, including Herod, if Herod was willing to listen, was to put your trust in him alone. That guarantees it. See, that because Christ paid for your sins in full, was buried and rose again, this is the deal. Anybody can receive eternal life for free, escape the horrors of hell, on the one condition mentioned in Scripture. Believe. Trust in Jesus Christ and his death for your sins. If you're banking on Christ, salvation is guaranteed because he removed the very thing that you needed to have fixed, called your sin. There's nothing you can do to remove your own sin. Nothing. This is why God sent the Savior. This is why the angel told Joseph to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He is the only Savior. He'll save any and all if they simply trust him. But instead of worshiping him, Herod and the rest hated him. They hated him. And that's why even Jesus warned his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. He says, if they hate you, remember they hated me first. You know, it's occasionally when I'm sharing the gospel with someone, I'll get a very severe reaction that's over the top. And I wonder, do you truly understand what Jesus did for you? Do you have any idea what he did for you? Why this severe reaction? There's people that have had, their life is unraveling in every possible scene. They've destroyed everything. And I mentioned Jesus Christ, and they erupt. And I've said to a couple of them at various points, I said, so how is what you're doing working? You've destroyed everything in your life, and yet you refuse to listen to the real answer. Because they got the heart of Herod. They got the heart of Herod. But then there's the scribes and the chief priests. What did they have? They had indifference. Indifference. I mean, historically, what is the one thing the Jews throughout their history of the nation have been waiting for? Moses said there was a prophet coming in Deuteronomy 18. The one person they should be looking for throughout history. A deliverer. And so here Herod says, so tell me about this deliverer. Where is he going to be born? They knew better. They should have said, you know what, hey, wise men, you know, how about if we go with you here? We want to see him too. No, they delivered the information to Herod and went back to their sipping tea and whatever else they were doing that particular day. They weren't hostile. They just didn't care. They were religious. They were faithful to do their religious duty. They were doing their part. They could quote Scripture. But the Scripture, which is alive and powerful, had zero impact on their thinking, apparently. They might have been they were the fine, quote, church-going people of the day. They were likely very moral. They would have times been willing to help their fellow man. They might have been devoted to a great social cause. But when it came to the Messiah, the only one who could save their souls, whatever. Amazing. Having a Messiah was no big deal to them. They didn't need a Messiah because in their own minds they were already righteous. And that's the problem with many religious people today. What do we need a Messiah for? You should be go talking to that dude down the road there that's got all kinds of problems. Right? In their minds they kept the law, they were righteous, that God was pleased with them. Proud indifference. They were fine just the way they were. And how does that characterize rise people today? How many people, when we walk by, when you ask them to come in and take a survey, say, yeah, I'm good. I'm good. But are you good enough? And the answer is no. Most people are indifferent. They don't think they need a Messiah. This doesn't apply to them. They ignore Christ because they don't really recognize how sinful they really are. They don't need to be saved. They don't really believe that the wages of sin is death. They don't really believe in a hell. A few weeks ago I mentioned the survey. 64% of people believe in heaven and like 15% believe in hell. You can't have one without the other. But you know, the average religious person that doesn't, you know, that's moving along, that puts in their time, that their do-gooders, whatever it might be, they're content and they think all is well. They're indifferent. They're indifferent. In some cases, they can quote John 3:16 and have no idea what it means. This is why blowing off the message of the gospel is the worst thing you could ever do. The worst thing you could ever do. You might think you're just fine. What do I need this for? I got my own ideas. And I'm sure God's going to bless my plans. And thankfully, we have the wise men. They sought him out and they worshiped. They had exceeding joy. And you notice they worshiped him in spite of the difficulties of the process. They went on a long, long, difficult journey. I'm sure the Magi were well-to-do men, but they gave up those usual comforts. They traveled a long way through cold nights, risking robbers and what have you. They got to Jerusalem and then they had trouble getting right directions. Why go through the hassle? What's in it for them? Were they looking to talk to a king that could help them with some personal problems? No. Were they going there to maybe gain a special place in the king's court? No, the king couldn't even talk. Again, he's 18 months old. Maybe he could say mama. I don't know. It's going to be 30 years before he begins his public ministry. They didn't say, we've seen a star in the east and come to get something from him. We've seen a star in the east and we want to worship him. And they expressed that worship by giving gifts to him. It was their privilege to give gifts to Jesus, the King of the universe. And that's what worship is. It's expressing worship to someone who is worthy. And they were willing to do it. They were willing to do it. It cost them money, it cost them time, it cost them dangers. They had to be diligent. There might have been times on the journey where it says, you know, boy, this is getting rough. Should we still continue on? Absolutely. Absolutely. Do you see him as worthy? You know, in America, we're used to taking just about everything for granted, pathetic as that is. And it's no different for many of us as believers. We take our salvation for granted. We take our church for granted. We take our freedom for granted. We take our Bibles for granted. You take your pastor for granted at times. I mean, how many believers who are privileged to worship the God who gave his all to save their soul don't take time to even talk to him on a daily basis? And certainly don't take time to gather with him and with their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and to encourage one another. These are all privileges that should be motivated with a heart of worship. This is why you're here. This is what you're going to be doing in all eternity, and nothing's going to thrill you more, and you can walk by faith now and be thrilled with your Savior. But you got to have the right posture. You know, this is why trials are good. It's been a tough month for me, man. I keep getting colds, sick, weak. My heart's fluttering all over the place. And I'm thinking, you know what, Lord? It's so easy for me to take this for granted. Thank you that I can breathe today. Thank you that I can function at this level. Thank you that by God's grace I can make a difference in someone else's life today. Or I can get up in the morning and say, hey, who's thinking about me today? And who can I suck dry today through my selfishness? The reasonable thing for all of us to do today is to present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. This is a reasonable service. If you have a New American Standard, it says, talks about it being an act of worship. You know, it's your privilege to redeem the time and to say, you know what, I can make today count. I can yield myself. I can present myself to the Savior saying, you know what, here I am. I am so grateful for what you've done for me. Please use me as you see fit. Work in me and through me so I can be a vessel of mercy to someone else. And yet it's so easy to wake up and say, well, look at her. And who's ministering to me? Why do they get to do that? And I can't believe my bonehead husband or whatever it might be. Right? The list is endless. But if I'm worshiping God, I'm conscious and I'm conscious, super consciously aware of I live and move and have my being only because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And he's got a good and acceptable and perfect will. And it's my privilege to show my thanks and worship him by yielding myself to him and doing it by the grace of God. Tell you, you think like that, your whole world changes dramatically. You can make the moment count. What's been on your mind this Christmas season? It's so easy to get caught up in the hubbub. You got things to do, people to see, bills to pay, stuff to do. I get that. Are you taking time to rejoice in your Savior? Have you inadvertently become indifferent like the scribes? Are there some bitter people out there that are shaking their fist at God this morning? Though they're saved and on their way to heaven, they think God somehow has messed their life up. So which person describes you this morning? I tell you, it's our privilege to worship him. You know, worshiping God and serving him is never a waste of time. I can give you a pretty long list of stuff that probably is a waste of time. And you probably got your own list. And you know when you're wasting your time. You don't need me for that. I tell you, what a privilege. We don't want to be like those who miss Christmas. Do you think these magi, after they worshiped him and gave gifts, said, gee, I wish we wouldn't have done this? Or do you think they were thrilled all the more? Because that was in their heart. Where your treasure is, your heart is also. This is what they were longing for. They've been studying it for years, and God honored their faith. Because those who diligently seek him will be rewarded when you seek him by faith. Can you relate to this at all? Or you're licking your chops thinking, maybe I'll get that nice present this week or whatever. Let me just encourage you to stop and ponder the reality that you've got a Savior that gave us all for you in love and will never leave you or forsake you, and his grace will always be sufficient, and one day will welcome you himself so you can spend eternity with him, and in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore, and you'll be complete in every sense of the word. I can't wait. Don't be like the scribes who were well-informed but rejected him. There's a second tense application to that as well. Let's give thanks. Father, we're humbled as we consider what our Savior went through, how he humbled himself and was born in these very humble circumstances. And we get a glimpse of those who feared him and hated him and were hostile toward him. We get a glimpse of those that were indifferent toward him. And we get a glimpse of those that were willing to sacrifice and considered it a privilege because they loved him and they wanted to worship him. By God's grace, let us be like the wise men. Let's redeem the time for the glory of Jesus Christ. We're so grateful for your grace in all this. Thank you again for saving our souls and putting the Spirit of God within us, giving us the Word of God, giving us the privilege to redeem the time for you. Help us to think in these terms with yielded hearts for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.